If you will look on the back of your scripture sheet, I provided you with a little tool that I intend to use tomorrow on some goal setting for the new year. And after this message, I hope you will understand why that is so important. I'm amazed at how many people don't use calendars or have to-do lists or have any plans in their life. They just sort of whatever. And John the Baptist was not a whatever kind of guy. The material in Luke chapter 1 and 2 about John the Baptist is often skipped over in the rush to Christmas. But for every story about Jesus, there's a story about John. And since I had to preach on Jesus' birth on Christmas Eve, we're going to jump back a section and look at the birth of John the Baptist. Notice that the word child is used twice at the beginning and once at the end, and that marks it off as a paragraph. In the middle, you have Zechariah's prophecy about Jesus and John 8 days after his birth when John was circumcised. So this is the parallel piece for the familiar story of Jesus' birth. Now the time came for Elizabeth to be delivered, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and kinsfolk heard that the Lord had showed great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with Elizabeth. And on the 8th day, when they came to circumcise the child, they would have named him Zechariah after his father, but his mother said, "Not so, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your kindred is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "John is his name." And they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his child David, even as he spoke through the mouths of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. But you, O child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, by which there will visit us a rising light from on high, to give light to those in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the ways of peace." And the child grew and became strong. He was in the wilderness until the day of his manifestation to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Long ago, a man came to his rabbi. "Since my marriage of 10 years has produced no children," he said, "I ask that you, my rabbi, grant me a certificate of divorce." The wise rabbi, knowing his friend to be an impulsive man, urged him to go make a feast of the event. "I see no reason," said the rabbi, "why divorce should not be celebrated, similar to a marriage." Willing to do almost anything to stay in the rabbi's good graces, the man went home and prepared a banquet. And as he ate and drank, his spirit soared. "My wife," he said, "I'm prepared to let you take with you the most valuable thing in the house as a sign of my good faith. I wish you long years and happiness." After the guests left, the man, tired from drinking and celebrating, fell into a deep sleep. The woman quickly ordered servants to carry him to her father's house. The next morning, finding himself in a strange bed, he demanded an explanation. "I'm only acting on your word," she said softly. "You offered me the most precious thing in my house. My husband, you are of far more value than any item of furniture." He was deeply touched by his wife's affection and went back to the rabbi and said, "My wife and I ask your prayers so that the Lord will grant us an heir." The rabbi assured the man that he'd already begun to pray for that very thing, and 9 months later, she gave birth to their first child. Now, that is a Jewish and a biblical story, not that it is found in the Bible, but it is full of themes from Scripture, like the problem of childlessness, the role of prayer, the intervention of a messenger of God in the form of a rabbi, a reversal of circumstances, the birth of a child understood as a divine gift, and a lesson about marriage. Now, all these themes are scattered across the Old Testament. There's the story of Abraham and Sarah, who in their senior years had little Isaac, of Elkanah and Hannah, who had little Samuel. There were many others who suffered barrenness but conceived with the Lord's help, including Rebekah, Rachel, and the mother of Samson. And then there is Mary and Joseph, whose most unusual pregnancy caps this long biblical tradition. Scripture treats fertility not as an automatic biological process, but as a gift of God. And there are places in salvation history where God closes the door of fertility and places where God opens it to raise up a prophet and finally raise up a Messiah. It seems that one of God's favorite ways of controlling history is arranging for the creation of a special child and then waiting for 20 or 30 or 40 years till that child discovers their divine destiny. It happened with John the Baptist. You see, when God needs a prophet who's not intimidated by kings 30 years in the future, he has to arrange for their conception and birth at the present moment. And sometimes I wonder, how many prophets and preachers have never made it to birth in America in the last 40 years? How many prophetic voices have been silenced? Could this be that this is one reason we cannot seem to find our way in our day? When the best minds and best hearts and best statesmen cannot find the key to unlock the unity of our nation? What was God thinking when Martin Luther King was conceived back in the late 1920s? And prepared him in a pious Baptist home in the rich black culture of Atlanta in the Auburn Avenue section. So in the 1950s, he could be called from being a pastor to lead the Montgomery Boys boycott and ring a bell that shook the whole nation. So that within 10 years, we had a major sea change in this nation like none we have seen before. Because God raised up a prophet that pricked the conscience of the nation. And who came out of the wilderness of segregation and call for us to cash a check for national unity. What if the prophets God would send us in our day for our new challenges never made it to birth? It is a sobering statement, and it is an argument from silence. Where is the moral voice in our day? Where is the person that when we speak, we don't say, "Nice sermon, Pastor"? We either go march with them or arrange to have them done in because they are such a threat. This past week, a doctor said to me during my physical, "Pastor Phil, one of your eardrums looks irregular." And I said, "I had a lot of ear infections as an infant." Betty and Jim, my parents, moved to Chirawa in June of 53 to open a medical practice. Till just before I was born, a month later, my mother was a charge nurse at McLeod's and my dad a resident in family medicine. They knew all the staff there and all the surgeons, which is why 18 months after my birth, they had my tonsils and adenoids removed at McLeod's. I was a sick little baby for 18 months, and they said this was a standard procedure to stop the problem. The night before the operation, my mother awoke frightened, disturbed by a dream. And in her dream, a suture had popped. I'm spurting blood out of my mouth like a fountain. And there's no suction machine in the recovery room, which was standard procedure. My father comforted her. It's just a dream, Betty. You're a nurse and an overripe mother. Phil will be fine. Sutures don't pop anymore. Technique's better. And Dr. Bobette is a great ENT. I will be scrubbing in, and I'll be standing beside Phil in the operation. But my mother would not listen, and she would not leave me alone. And she demanded to be by that little bedside in recovery. And guess what? A suture popped. A fountain of blood came out of my mouth, and there was no suction machine on the floor. Had she not been there, I do not know I would be here today. Just this last week, a doctor in this community told me of the death of an infant in a regional hospital within 100 miles of where we are now, who died of that very same complication less than 2 weeks ago. And mine was 57 years ago. I remember the first time my mother told me this story. I think she had a choice. It was, I'd done something awful. And she could either shoot me or tell me that God had saved my sorry hide for some as yet undetermined purpose. And I'll tell you, when I get discouraged and I feel like a failure and I want God to find some other chump to tend his church, I call my mother and ask her to tell me the story again so that I make sure I didn't make it up and I've got it right. All my life, I have struggled with some sense of destiny, of a purpose I could not quite reach. Not something as big as John the Baptist, but a debt I felt I had to pay. I was saved for something. And I remember that story, I quit my whining and I go back to work. And blessed is the child that somewhere along the way has planted in the rich soil of their imagination this deep sense of duty and call and destiny. The last 4 years I've been in Hartsville. At least once a week I walked in the front door of McLeod's Hospital, and every time I'd walk through that door, I think, I almost died here. Thank God for a mother who had a dream. John Wesley was saved. They called him the brand plucked from the burning of the Epworth Parsonage. Well, God saved me in a recovery room of McLeod's, and I have lived with this sense of duty and destiny and call my whole life. See, when God wants to do something, he always has to prepare something. If God wants something to happen in America 50 years from now when he hit a wall, he has to start doing stuff now. And John the Baptist had to prepare the way and ring the bell and sound the trumpet and send a deep plow into the hard heart of current Judaism. He had to prepare someone to prepare the way for Jesus. God visits a prepared people. And it may be that we are in such a season of preparation now. What does God want to do through the grand old lady called Main Street Methodist Church? What if we are now in a season of preparation so that we don't miss the visitation that's ahead? What if we plowed into God? What if we asked for mercy? What if we loved our neighbor? What if we turned to God with a humble heart and empty hands? What if we obeyed God in the details and said this time of preparation is anticipation of a visitation? I'll tell you, folks, I need a visitation, because the light and energy of my conversion 4 years ago is starting to run pretty thin. You can only run so long on duty. There must be a visitation of God, a fresh mercy and fresh conversion and fresh opportunity. Now, many people these days are having fewer children, and these few precious children are receiving too much attention. Camps, dance lessons, sports tutoring, being told how smart they are and what a great future they have, college career success, and the American dream. There are too many little princes and princesses in America. But I wonder if all this child-centeredness, we're missing something. And that is the destiny a child can have in God. It's why we baptize the little heathens early on in the Methodist Church. We make their parents hand them over to God, and then we return them.
The purpose of a child is not to fulfill the American dream and bring glory to your family name. The purpose of a Christian child is to be raised in a Christian home so when they hear the call of God, they can respond. As I look around, I see lots of families with children that are not launching well and not getting traction. And I know it's a different day and adolescence is extended and there are not many jobs. But the problem is these kids have not believe their parents, they have believed their parents. That your job is to stay near us and fulfill our dreams rather than going off and finding some destiny of your own. And please don't get too serious about the faith because you might fall off into the deep end of the pool. And often there's a hidden message to children that we will wrap you in a cocoon of comfort. We will protect you from difficulty. We will not bless your launching. We will tie you to us with the cords of kindness. And then there's Zechariah getting ready to circumcise his 8-day-old son. And Zechariah prophesies over the boy a destiny that will lead him from beyond his family to God and finally to martyrdom. But you, O child, is that the way you talk to your 8-year-old? Don't you go, ooby gooby gooby? Here's an old priest of Israel, probably in the 70s or 80s, lifts up his hands over a little eight-day-old, wiggling, naked little Jewish boy. But you, O child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Is there someone in your home that needs to be prepared for a destiny? It is time for the church to push back training Christian children to their parents. We've made a grievous mistake in the last 100 years of the Methodist Church. We've told people, send your kids to us in Sunday school. Send them in youth. We will teach them the faith. You don't have to. You ain't been to seminary. But we can't do in 2 hours a week what you won't do in the 166 hours a week. So parents come by here saying, Pastor, I'm looking for the best youth program or the best children's program. And I say, you've already lost the battle. Don't ask us to do for your children what you won't do. We've lost the family altar. We've lost teaching the faith in the... Folks, anything we do at the church is absolutely supplemental. But we vend out this piece of our kid and vend out this piece of our kid, and so we overpressurize youth ministries. Parents get angry at us. But how can a child practice a faith that daddy's not practicing? And how can little Susie's morals rise above the level of practice of her parents? A parent who is not walking with Christ should not be surprised when their children are swallowed by the very worst of our culture. The most radical thing a church could do was push and train parents how to practice and celebrate and teach the faith in their own homes. Can't you see John the Baptist going to daddy and saying, Zach, tell me again, I'm almost forgotten. And his daddy says to him at age 13 and 15 and 17, but you, O child, will be the prophet of the Most High. Do you know how much of life is preparation? I spent 9 months floating around in a womb of darkness. I was squeezed through a little canal and got a cone head. Then they had to teach me how to eat and brush and go to the bathroom and self-discipline for impulses and please and thank you and how to play well with others and how to play baseball and how to play a musical instrument. And all of my life was practice. Getting ready for something. I think it's the big, you know, be a Methodist preacher, you got to go to high school and you got to have 4 years of college. Then you got to have 3 years of graduate school. Then you got to see a bunch of psychologists over and over and over. And then you go through a 2-year internship, and it's all preparation. Most of John the Baptist's life was preparatory, living in a little village, having a daddy as a priest, learning his letters, growing up in a village, being told every day that he had a destiny in God that was more important than the family, that he was named by an angel, and that one day he'd be there at one of the tipping points of history. And then one day, probably when his parents died, the call came to John, who'd been prepared in that village and now went to part two of his preparation, which was to go out in the wilderness and be quiet, probably for years, maybe even a decade of silence in the wilderness, reflecting, listening to God away from culture, reflecting on the sins of his people, so that when God called him out, he could baptize Jesus. The thing for which he was prepared. His whole life. They didn't know if it was a girl or a boy, but the parents did, because Angel Gabriel said so. And when they had a son, they said, that prophecy's fulfilled. And when the neighbors came by and said, wow, that was prophecy number two fulfilled. But the third one was more difficult. Because in little villages, how many of y'all know there's social pressure on people in small towns and little villages? When you get ready to do anything different and feel anxiety, you're running into social pressure. It was Zachariah's job to name the kids, and think they'll call him Little Zach. And everybody in town's calling him Little Zach already. It comes to circumcision, and his mother speaks up and says, no, we're going to call him John. And they thought she was a upstart woman speaking up in a men's world. So John, his daddy got a little tablet that says, no, his name is John, and the third prophecy was fulfilled. And at that moment, when he obeyed, when he backed his wife, God opened his ears and opened his mouth. Now, the way I've analyzed the structure of Zechariah's prophetic, Holy Spirit-inspired prophecy, it's very carefully, poetically, and literarily structured. And maybe if you had 9 months when you couldn't hear or speak, you too could compose a biblical canticle. But when he opened up, the Holy Spirit hit him. And there at that little circumcision service, they probably didn't have a bulletin, but they knew it wasn't in the liturgy, Zechariah exploded in a prophetic song of thanks to God for the Messiah that was coming. At the birth of John, he did not praise John, he praised Jesus, the great horn of salvation that God had raised up in the house of David, who was going to bring salvation and rout the enemies and restore the people to peace with God. And then he got down to his boy and he said, but you, O child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High. Your destiny is not to be a priest like I was a priest and my father was a priest. Your job is to be a prophet. To go off in the wilderness and to get so quiet with God that when you come out, you've got something to say that will shake the nation. It is not that we are asking too much of our children. It is that we are asking too little. We're asking them to be successful, to enhance our family name, and maybe to meet our needs. But when you baptize a child, you give them to God, and he can do with them as he pleases. Could it be that in this church, that some young mother bearing a young boy or girl, that if they make it to birth, and if they are raised in a pious, Christian, loving home, where duty to God is even more important than duty to family, that God might call them to be a new prophet, to shake our church and country loose from some of the things in which we are caught. Now, I'm not a prophet. And on the way out, some people say, nice sermon, Pastor. I don't think anybody ever said that to John the Baptist. They either started weeping or ran back to Jerusalem to find some way to do him in. Are we willing to be a prepared people who have learned the ways of integrity and repentance, so that if God should grant us a visitation from on high and a new future, that we'll be ready to receive it? Our dear friend Charles Wesley wrote a riveting hymn. "A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never dying soul to save and fit it for the sky." And then this last stanza that every time I sing it fills me with terror. "Help me to watch and pray and on thyself rely, assured if I my trust betray, I shall forever die." John the Baptist is no friend to casual faith or sloppy preaching. May 2013 be the year that Main Street Church became a prepared people. And I'm serious. The cost is just too high. Let us stand and sing together.